Some years ago, there was a correspondent, a journalist, who wrote regularly in the Times newspaper by the name of Bernard Levin. He always wrote an interesting piece, and on one occasion he asked, why was it that people who profess the Islamic faith resort to the hounding, wounding, and murdering of Christians? For him, the way Christians responded to that indicated to him that there is, in fact, a divine being. He quoted Shakespeare, a divinity that shapes our ends. It seemed to him that the response of Christians to persecution was itself a mark of God in human life and an authentic knowledge of God. And we see that very much in Paul's life. He knew what it was to suffer for the gospel's sake and for the church's sake. And we may well ask, why was that? What made him suffer, and what made him respond to suffering in the way that he did? We know that it was his faithfulness to the gospel and to God and to Christ that made him suffer, because in those days, to claim that Christ was the Messiah was an affront to the Jewish world, and to claim that Jesus was Lord was an affront to the Gentile world, particularly when Caesar was regarded as a divine being, and you had to swear an oath by the genius of Caesar, acknowledging Caesar to be the Lord. So we know why Paul suffered. Why did he endure in the way that he did? Why did he go on serving, writing, praying, preaching, bearing up, persevering in the faith, when it seemed everything was against him? And he speaks in this particular letter, which is the most personal of all his letters, very candidly about his sufferings. There are things in the letter that the book of Acts doesn't really tell us about, even though, of course, what Paul is talking about has its history in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure." Now, that's not evident from the book of Acts. We were burdened without measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounds like a man under severe pressure and feeling deeply the consequences of his persecution. He says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death." He was facing death, and it was overwhelming. He delivered us, however, and he does deliver us, and we trust that he will continue to deliver us. So Paul is talking here very candidly and openly and from his heart about the way he felt about his sufferings. And yet at the same time, he tells us here, we do not lose heart. We are always confident in it all and through it all. He is assured and certain of God's love and of the presence of Christ, his Savior. In his second letter to Timothy, he tells us quite explicitly that his sufferings were for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Now, that was true of Paul, but is it also true of us? Why should we go on? Why should we have confidence? Why should we press on to the goal, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ? Why should we go on fighting sin, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, bearing affliction, enduring suffering, following Christ in a Christless world? Because we live, don't we, as we are well aware, in a fallen world. It's very interesting that in the book of Ecclesiastes, The word translated in the New King James Version, vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is the word, the Hebrew word, Abel. The same name as the son that was born to Adam and Eve. And Abel means a wisp, a whisper, a breath, a vapor, a tear and gone. Adam and Eve clearly called Abel by that name because they were aware of the fact that sin had interrupted their lives on the world and that they were doomed, Abel included, to die. And that word is taken up in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the theme of the book. Fallenness, we might translate it. Fallenness. All is fallenness. We live in a fallen world. We die. Everyone dies. We suffer. Many others suffer. The common sufferings of humanity, and particularly if we're Christians, sometimes ridicule, opposition, and in many places of the world, alas, severe persecution. So why should we not lose heart in these days, these hard days for the church? Paul was full of confidence. He says so several times in verse 1 of chapter 4, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, we do not lose heart. In chapter 5 and verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. We're going on. We're continuing. Well, that confidence was found in Christ, in the person, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And that meant for Paul and for all of us that we can live in the present in the hope and certainty of a resurrection day to come. That's the hope, and Paul is speaking here about it eloquently. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our affliction, it's light compared with the glory that is to come. And we look at the things that are not seen. We sing, don't we, a hymn, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. And so they do. We do not lose heart. That's the key to Christian perseverance, even though the outward man is perishing. Now, because the outward man is perishing, how do we react to that? I suppose some people might refuse to accept it. They go on in an unrealistic way, denying the deterioration of the body. We are living in a world where people are very interested in keeping the body fit, rightly so. But if we go on like that, never accepting our limitations and the fact that we are in a deteriorating physical body, we should become cranky and unreasonable. That's not the way to react. Or others might say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I have to give in to it. I have to simply resign myself to it, give up, so that every kind of hope is extinguished. Well, that's not the right reaction either. The real reaction, the positive reaction, the true reaction, is to go on serving the Lord in our weakness, trusting Him, even though we don't see Him, waiting for the glorious resurrection day to come. So even when pain and pressure and anxiety hinder us, even when frustration makes us downcast, we do not lose heart. Now, there are four reasons for that here, and I'll just mention them. The first is because we are going to receive new bodies, we do not lose heart. The body matters. God created us body, soul. He's not going to extinguish the body ultimately. He hasn't created it to snuff it out. Eternal life does not mean leaving the body behind and vanishing into some other world as though the body were a prison. That is not the Christian gospel. The body is going to be changed gloriously. But it is a tent. I've only once with my wife been on holiday in a tent. It was in Glendu Bay on the banks of the River Wanaka in New Zealand where we lived. We had a wonderful time for 6 days, but on the last night it absolutely poured with rain so that we got soaked. We spent the whole night soaking wet. And my wife said to me the following morning, never again. And we've never camped in a tent since. Now, I know some of you love to do that, but you wouldn't want to live in a tent all your life, would you? It's not a permanent residence. It's not suitable for us to live in all the time. No, the body is a tent. Paul calls it that. And tents get blown around and so on. So, what's going to happen to us one day? Well, Paul says, we have a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a permanent residence. He's talking about the new body, the resurrection body. It's rather like the seed that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown in the ground and it dies, but it produces a plant. When the Reverend Luther Rees, who was a very close friend of my father's, conducted the funeral service of my father at the grave in Cardiff, he said, We do not bury I.B. Davis, we plant him. And I've never forgotten that. The plant grows, the plant flourishes. It's different altogether from the seed that is sown. And so, these bodies of ours one day will be transformed, and when Christ returns, that will occur. Before that, if the Lord should take us home, we should be home. We should be with him. We should be in joy, conscious enjoyment of his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that means the conscious enjoyment of the Lord's presence, clearly, because the Lord is not dead. We should be with the Lord. The intermediate state, as we call it, will be one of conscious, happy enjoyment. But Paul's eye is beyond that. His eye is on the return of Christ and on the resurrection of the body. That's the Christian hope. A new embodiment in the new heavens and the new earth. So we do not lose heart. And there's a second reason. Paul tells us here that this new body will be more solid and substantial than the old body. You cannot compare a tent with a house. There's something solid, substantial about a house that isn't true of a tent. That means we shall be entirely at home in the new environment, in our bodies, our resurrection bodies, with unlimited potential for our holiest, happiest, healthiest days. Now, those three expressions are from a great sermon of C.H. Spurgeon's on the text, a good name is better than ointment, and a day of death is better than a day of birth, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. It's a great sermon. If you've got sermon Spurgeon's or you want to download them online, read that sermon. It's quite magnificent. And Spurgeon talks about our holy days on earth. For example, the day of your conversion is a holy day, when a principle of holy, spiritual, eternal life is placed within you by the Holy Spirit, a new nature. But that's the beginning of a holy life on earth, a developing holy life, whereas in death, in the resurrection, we become completely holy and our lives are full and conversion is now complete. There have been holy days on earth on the Lord's Day, when we've met together and rested in Christ and enjoyed his presence together in worship. But there is an eternal Sabbath rest that will eclipse every day of rest we've known here on earth, holy though they are. There will be an eighth day, if you like, a day that begins a new heavenly eternal week. And just as God rested on his seventh day and rejoiced in the works of creation, so on that eighth day of ours, the day of resurrection, we shall rejoice in the works of the new creation as well as the old creation. That will be a holy day. And there are days on earth when we have fellowship with believers in the presence of God, and they're very special occasions. But we shall then have an uninterrupted fellowship beyond the veil in the presence of Christ. So in the resurrection we shall begin to enjoy our holiest days and then our happiest days. There are many happy days on earth, are there not? When you're 18 or 21 and you come of age, so to speak, and all your capacities and powers are beginning to develop, you feel energy, you feel vitality, you feel hope and promise for the future. But then all our powers will be fully employed, fully developed, fully mature, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. Everything about us will be fulfilled and mature. So that will be a wonderful occasion. The day of marriage, if you're married, is a happy day. But there's a greater marriage to come than human marriage. The marriage of Christ and his people. That great day when the bridegroom will come for the bride and we shall be with him forever. That's the marriage that really counts, though human marriage is a blessing. There are days of prosperity and gain on earth, are there not? Happy days when things seem to go well with us. But then it will be a perfect gain in a perfect inheritance when we enter into the final rest of the people of God. There are days of happy family life here on earth, when we enjoy the friendship and the love of our loved ones or of our friends. But then there will be new friendships renewed, new family members welcoming us, a great family reunion on the day of resurrection. There have been days of honor and recognition on earth when we've been perhaps honored in some successful venture that we've been involved in, an exam or whatever, an athletic championship or whatever. But then there will be the great honor of having the name of God written upon our hearts forever, and we called by the name of Christ. There have been days of useful work and service on earth, but then full enjoyment and full employment in the praise and worship of God. Our happiest days are to come. And then Spurgeon talks about our healthiest days. He comments on the fact that the day of one's birth introduces us into a fallen world. The Quakers, as you know, used to celebrate the death of a believer and mourn the birth of a baby. Well, we understand why they did that. A day of your birth into the world is a wonderful day, but it's also a day in which you're introduced to a dangerous world. There are many attacks on our health. And yet, the day of one's death is a victory day. All that is gone. All those battles, the war, the skirmishes, they've all gone. All the danger. And we are now completely at home. No more weakness, no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow. Our healthiest days are to come. And then the birthday that we all have begins a life of uncertainty. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know when we might be taken ill, for example, or whatever. There's uncertainty in life. What will happen to our children, we ask, in this modern world? Should we bring children into this dangerous 21st century world of ours? But then the life to come will be an introduction and the beginning of a certain, sure, secure world of glory. A birthday begins a life of dying, because we are constantly dying. The whole body is starting to age and decline, even when we are young. We know that. But death ends all that. It ends dying. There is no more dying, no more death. So we should be perfectly healthy. Our holiest, happiest, healthy days are to come. Paul is talking about that, the perfect, solid, substantial bodily life that we shall enjoy when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we do not lose heart. How can we? And then there's a third reason here, and it's really the greatest reason of all. We shall be at home with our Savior. That's what heaven means. We shall be able to worship and praise Him together with all the redeemed, all the angels of glory in heaven. And our cup will be full. We shall be overwhelmed with gratitude to God, wholeheartedly loving Him and serving Him without any restrictions. Lost in wonder, love, and praise, says the hymn writer. Able to please God, able to serve Him in ways that as yet are impossible to us. Paul tells us that whether we are at home, he says, or absent, we make it our aim to please Him. And the real glory of heaven will be His immediate and personal presence. So wherever we are, whoever we are with, He will be there. You remember when Adam and Eve were created, heaven and earth were one. The presence of God was everywhere. He was with them in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. They heard the movement of the Lord God. Heaven and earth were one. But since then, heaven is now the plane of existence that God has. Earth is the plane of existence that we have. Heaven and earth, they're separated, but then they will be one. God will be everywhere and everything to everybody. Doddridge puts that wonderfully in one of his hymns. "Tis to my Savior I would live, to Him who for my ransom died. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at His side." Even Eden before the fall cannot compare with the glory of the new Eden, the new heaven, the new earth, in which all of us will live, if we are Christ, in re-embodied existence, perfectly now restored with Christ everywhere and everything to everybody. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So He is. We will be at home with our Savior. That's a reason for not losing confidence. And then the final reason, as Paul tells us here, is that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we don't know where we will be and we have doubts as to whether we shall be there. It doesn't mean that. It's not about whether we are His or about where we will be or about whether we belong there. It's about our capacity to enjoy God and to praise Him. And that corresponds to the way we've lived on earth. Those who have given themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord's service have increased the capacity of their soul and spirit to enjoy God, to praise Him, to love Him, and their ability to serve Him. There's this tremendous sense of growth that has taken place in their lives as they've given themselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to Him. So their capacity to enjoy God will be to their limit. But to all of us, whether we are like that or whether we are not like that, our capacity to enjoy God will be all that we ourselves can have. And that will not mean that we have any less enjoyment of God than anyone else. It simply means that our capacity to enjoy Him, to praise Him, to love Him, and to worship Him will depend upon and correspond to the capacity we have gained here on earth, whether we've been all out for Christ or not, whether we've done good or bad. And there are bad things. Well, we should be only too pleased to see those bad things burned up, destroyed forever, so that Christ Himself is glorified and glorious. This is why Paul writes, we do not lose heart, and neither do we. It's hard sometimes, particularly, to endure constant suffering, constant pain, and ongoing persecution. Every day we get emails from the Barnabas Trust, we get emails from the Middle East Fellowship, and every day we are urged to pray for so many of our brothers and sisters who are going through awful difficulties and trials in their lives, undeservedly. And for all of us, there are struggles in life, we know that. But we are always confident. Why? Well, because our Lord Jesus Christ, on that first day of the week, Easter day, arose from the dead. And in His renewed, resurrected, restored body, He will reign forever. And we will one day have restored, renewed, and resurrected bodies. George Herbert, one of our great English poets, wrote a poem about Easter Day. And he compared Easter Day with 300 days or so in the year. And the final stanza of his poem goes like this: can there be any day but this? He's talking about the day of our Lord's resurrection. Can there be any day but this? Though many suns to shine endeavor, we count 300, but we miss. There is but one, and that forever. That's the day of our Lord's resurrection. There is but one, and that forever. The everlasting day introduced by our Lord Jesus Christ when He rose again from the dead. So He will change our vile bodies, our lowly bodies. The heavenly Jerusalem will come down from heaven. The bridegroom and the bride will meet and be together. We shall enjoy a fully recreated life in the presence and love of God. The creation is groaning and laboring in pain at the moment. So are we, if we know anything at all about our human frame. But these are the birth pangs of the renewed creation, when an integrated, united heaven and earth will be there for us to enjoy in the presence of Christ, and we shall be completely human in ways that we are not right now. We shall be completely human, not for our own sake, but in worship of God, in love for one another, and in stewardship of God's new earth. On that bright and cloudless morning, we sometimes sing, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of the resurrection, His resurrection, share, when His chosen ones shall gather beyond the skies, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.